certainly glad to see the sun this afternoon. All of these wonderful things that had been told to me about Spanish Wells, I was beginning to think they had forgotten to tell me that the sun didn't shine. But I was so glad to see the sun this afternoon. I trust that it'll come back again before I leave, so that we don't have two at a time here. We've been talking about foundations. And I would like to stay with that theme, and I want to look at a little verse this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You may not think about it as foundational, but I think it is very foundational, and one that we certainly need to look at on occasion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We've been dealing Sunday morning. We began a little lesson on the very beginnings, the foundations of our Bible back in Genesis and in the creation. And we learned on Sunday morning that the creation was a very wonderful thing, that God had made everything perfect in its way and in its time, and that everything was done in an orderly fashion. We discovered that God was a God of order. And one of the things that we really didn't get to at all on Sunday morning that I'd like to look at this evening for a brief moment is this, that when God created man, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." That you can brief over very quickly, I suppose. Male and female created he them, because we all understand that there's men and there's women, and I suppose that that's the end of that, right? And we can sort of go on to bigger and better things. But real down deep at the very bottom of this, we need to understand that he created them male and female. We live in a world, of course, that isn't terribly sure it knows the difference. We're living in a world that isn't terribly sure there is a difference. We're living in a world that we're not terribly sure if it's a male and female that God brought together, or if it was a male and male, or a female and female. I mean, that's where we're getting to, at least in the United States. We're struggling with that in the United States, by the way. This is in the Congress. And, you know, that gets pretty sad. When a nation who supposedly was founded on biblical principles, at least with an acknowledgement of the fear of God, hasn't figured out or has to struggle now with the fact that in marriage there's a man and a lady. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And that shows you just how far away from this principle that we have become, that we have gotten. He created them male and female. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 that we read this little phrase that God is the head of Christ. Now, whatever we want to say from that moment on about the subject of headship, we had better be careful, very careful, that we understand that God and Christ are in essence one. They are one in their deity. If Christ is anything less than God, then I've got to reread my whole New Testament somewhere along the line. That is a solid foundational principle that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact full deity. He is equal, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. They are in essence one. They are in purpose one. And when they act together as one. John in chapter 5, and maybe we could flip there just for a moment. John in chapter 5 says a few things about that. It's interesting that the very passages of Scripture that are sent to us, addressed to us, that we might understand the oneness of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. Those who would like to take away from the deity of Jesus Christ use the same verses. And it's very interesting because the Jewish people themselves certainly did not understand the Lord in the way that some people are saying that today. It says in verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Here in this passage of Scripture, John is declaring to us that everything that the Father and the Son did, they did in absolute harmony. There is nothing that ever came between the Father and the Son. That everything they did, all the work they did, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did was done in direct harmony and at one with his Father, with whom he was in perfect harmony. He always wanted to do the Father's will. In John chapter 4, it says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Here in this chapter that we have open before us in verse 30, it says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." It's interesting that this is a verse which those who would want to detract from the deity of Christ use, and they say, "I can of mine own self do nothing." Therefore, that means, of course, that Jesus was something less than deity, that everything he did with the power of God and not with his own power. But in fact, what Jesus is saying here is the fact that he did nothing of his own self-will. He did nothing that came from his own will. He did always those things which were the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. And he always did the Father's will. And there was no time that he did not do the Father's will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the horrors of Calvary were before him, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And in that moment, he declared to us all that in fact he was doing nothing apart from his Father's will, that he was in perfect and complete submission to his Father, and in perfect and complete harmony with everything that his Father was doing, and he was willing to be the workman for his Father. What a glorious thing that is to show perfectly and completely in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father is the head, and Christ was submissive to the Father's will. And yet, they were in perfect essence as being one. There was none that was greater than the other. They were both of essence one, and one was in submission to the other. Now let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. We have the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1. But in Genesis chapter 2, we break open certain aspects of that creation and show a little more detail, comes from a different direction, shows a little more detail about what happened in chapter 1. Now it says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now interestingly, the very next verse says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called them, called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." Out of the ground the Lord had formed the man, verse 7. Out of the ground the Lord had made to grow every tree, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And in that creative work of trees, of course, we cast them aside, but even out of all the beasts and out of all the fowl of the air, there was no one, nothing that God had created that in fact was found to be an adequate help for Adam. Now it doesn't say in verse 18 that Adam was lonely. That's not what it's saying. It isn't saying, "Oh my, look at this. Adam has named all these animals and he's been able to pet all these animals, but he hasn't found a good companion yet." That's not what he's saying here at all. What he's saying here, it is not good for the man to be alone. There was something about the man that was incomplete. There was something about the man that needed a complement. There was a two-piece puzzle of which Adam was one piece, and if the second piece wasn't there, Adam was missing something. He wasn't complete. And so, out of all of the creation that God had made, as wonderful as it was, there was nothing in all that creation that was an adequate help, that was the completer of Adam, that was the complement of Adam. Only someone that came from Adam. You notice that in verse 22. Well, we'll read verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." The woman, says 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, the woman came from the man. She was of the man. Now the point is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it wasn't man that came of the woman, but it was the woman that came of the man. Man was the head, the woman was the completer. Man was the head, woman was his complement. Equal to Adam, in every respect, he called their name, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, or verse 3 rather, he called their name Adam. Now, he brought her unto the man. And when he brought her unto the man, he performed the very first marriage ceremony. I'm trying to think to see if there's any young guys in here. I see some young guys up in the front row. There we are, right there. There's a very good lesson in this little verse that says, "And he brought her unto the man." And when you guys get old enough to start looking for a help meet for you, what you need to do is go to God and ask Him to bring her to you. You know, we've got a society, by the way, and I'd like to spend a few minutes on this, but I better not. I don't have that kind of time. This gets over at 8:30 or 9:30. 8:30? Okay. I just, you know, I gotta aim at something. What? And the reality is here that we need to change in our culture. We have a dating society that we're just constantly, you know, running around. And very frankly, we need to be on our knees before God. Because when God brought her to the man, he said to the man, "You will leave your father and your mother, and you shall cleave," that is, be glued to, be bonded to. You know what? I don't know much about woodworking, but somebody has told me that if you have a good bond, if you have a good glue, and you take two pieces of wood and you stick them together, and it's a good wood glue, that is the hardest place for you to break the wood. The wood will break at any other place, but the glue joint. The glue joint becomes the most viable joint that you have when you're putting wood together. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. That's what the word cleave means. It means be bonded to. And they shall be one flesh. Note that. Man and woman, one flesh, in essence, one. Now, of course, what's happened here is this is in creation. This is where it's been nice. This is great stuff. But what happened, of course, is in chapter 3, sin came in, didn't it? And when sin came in, one of the things that happened, especially to the lady, was the fact that in conception and in bringing forth children, sorrow was going to be multiplied. That was one of the curses to the lady. The other curse to the lady was, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." You know what happened? You know what's happened in that verse? You know what that verse says? That verse says that from there on in, there was a problem in the husband-wife relationship. Why? Because she desired him. Now, it's an Hebrew idiom which is also repeated over in chapter 4 in verse 7 in chapter 4, which says, "If thou doest well," this is the Lord talking to Cain, "if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." You see, here was sin lying at the door of Cain. And its desire was to rule, to control Cain. But Cain was to rule it. You see, it was this antagonistic relationship. Each one desiring to rule the next one. To be in control. And that's what happened in the fall. And that's why marriages have a hard time in our society today. Because we've thrown God out. Because we're in sin. Because we've been corrupted by sin. And that's why marriages have a hard time in our culture today. But, aside, let's get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Isn't it interesting that in the church, when we're dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 three reasons why the women are to be covered, i.e. veiled, and the men to be unveiled. And by the way, guys, it is just as important to the text. It is no less important to the text for the man to be unveiled, uncovered, as it is for the woman to be covered. There is no difference. It is equally important both directions. Why? Because it is to display the fact that while male and female being brought together in the church are both necessary, are both ministries are necessary to display the glory of God. Both male and female are absolutely necessary because the male without the female without the male, would not in fact adequately display the glory of God. The only way God's glory can be displayed adequately is for the male and the female to to be what they ought to be. Number one, for the male not to be covered. Because he is the manifestation of God. When you unveil something, you know, you have something over here. Well, you got the piano over here is veiled, right? It's got a covering on it. Now, if you want to play it, if you want to manifest this piano, if you want to show it, what do? You take the cover off, don't you? So you can play it. So it's manifested. Man is supposed to be the manifestation of God. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says that when a man speaks in the church, he is to speak as the oracles of God. Not from the oracles of God, that's assumed. As the oracles of God. As a man speaks, and this is a tremendous responsibility, by the way, when a man gets up to speak, he is to speak the words of God, and they are to be heard as God speaking to the assembled congregation. He is to manifest the glory and the character of God. Now, the woman, on the other hand, is to demonstrate submission to God and to God's Word. As the church is submissive to its head, so the woman is submissive and demonstrates that submissiveness in the church. She does that in two ways. She does it by covering. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7 teaches? It says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory, the manifestation of the man." And the man's glory, mankind's glory, the glory of man, needs to be covered in the church. For there's only one glory that should be manifest in the church, right? That's not the glory of the man, but the glory of God. And so she manifests that, and it takes both of us. It takes males and females, one to manifest and the other to veil, so that the angels, when they look down, can see the manifestation of the headship and the order of God that He put into the universe in Genesis chapter 2. That's why Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's why he uses the angelic witness in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he uses nature also, which we don't have the time to go into because I'm supposed to be done already. And I'd love to get into that, but we'll have to work on it. Okay, now, very quickly. What? Oh, 8:45. I thought it was 8:30. I thought sure it was 8:30. Okay, 8:45. Oh, wow. Okay, maybe we can go into nature. Let me just briefly mention nature to you. There's a third thing that talks about nature here. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, wait a minute. That word covering is not veil. I know that a lot of your Bibles out there will call it veil, but you go home and check your Strong's Concordance. You go home and check the Greek language behind it, using your Strong's. I don't know Greek, but I got a Strong's Concordance, and that's what I use. And it is a totally different word. A totally different word. It is not the word veil. And I struggled. Well, what is Paul saying here? Does not even nature itself teach you? Until one time, a man came in the assembly one morning. He had on a dark blue suit and on a bright red vest. And the first thing that came to my mind was, man, he looks like a robin. And I was struggling with this text. And all of a sudden the Lord said, hey, wake up. Who in nature is covered? Not necessarily with long hair. It's not dealing with that. Because the long hair, short hair, is talking about nature, is talking about male, female. We're not talking about hairstyles, we're talking about male, female. And in nature, who's covered? Always the female. She's always the one who is blends in with her background. It is always the male that's brightly colored, or the mane on the lion, the male lion, all of these kinds of things. Nature itself demonstrates that there is a distinction between the male and the female, and the female is demonstrated in nature by being covered in some fashion, because she has the young to protect. And so Paul says, there obviously is male and female in the church and in every aspect of their lives as we come together in the church. She demonstrates covering. She demonstrates, she wears a veil, and thus she demonstrates that she is the one who is the female, number one. She is the one who is in submission to the male and demonstrates, therefore, the headship of Christ in the church, and it takes both of us to do it, doesn't it? And now, of course, we get into the home, don't we? And for the home, we get to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, we've raised marriage back out of its corruption that is in the world, and we are talking about people who have been redeemed by God. We're talking about a man and his wife who are born again, who have indwelling them the Spirit of God, who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and therefore have the Spirit of God abiding in them. And because of that, this marriage relationship can demonstrate something that is far greater than male to female, much greater than the marriage of this life is concerned. But in fact, Paul says, in verse 32 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And suddenly he lifts marriage into a wonderful demonstration of Christ and the church, and we're dealing with the same thing, aren't we, headship? But he comes at it from a totally different direction now. He's not talking about covering our heads or not covering our heads and this kind of thing. That's in the church. But here we're talking about what? We're talking about character. And the male, the husband, is to demonstrate the character of Christ. In what way? As Christ loved the church. Whoa. Now, I will never be able to love my wife to the extent that Christ loved the church. I will tell you that right up here front and publicly with my wife in the audience. But you say, but this is an imperative, and it is. It is a command for me to obey. Then if it says that, then what am I talking about? Not to the extent, because that's an impossibility for a human being to do, but in the character, in the way that Christ loved the church, so should we love our wives, men. And how is that? Well, he loved us sacrificially, didn't he? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. Christ demonstrated his love to us in being our servant. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Does this sound like ruling it over? Does this sound like dominating? Does this sound like being the kingpin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Christ loved me in such a way that he saw me for who I was and loved me anyway with all the spots. But he loved me with a purpose. And that purpose was to bring me to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Do you love your wife purposefully? Now, the purpose in marriage, of course, is not to have your wife become perfect. Not unless you're perfect, you can, you know, demonstrate that to her. I mean, I haven't met any perfect guys yet, so I don't anticipate that being the purpose of marriage. But what is the purpose of marriage? Did we now read that in Genesis chapter 2? And they shall be one flesh. That is not only positional one flesh the moment we take our marriage vows, but it is that which we can work on in a lifetime of togetherness, becoming one flesh. The sacrifice, it is that I need to sacrifice, that I care for and I nourish. What do I do if I find a blemish on me? Well, man, I get out the cream and I get out the Noxzema or whatever it is I need to get and I take care of it. Don't I? I don't criticize it. I care for it. Oh, and there's no one who ever cared for me like Jesus. There is no one who ever loved me and nourished me and cared for me and nurtured me like Jesus. And I am to nurture and care and love for my wife like Jesus did me. And you know what happens when that happens? When a man does that to a wife? She can't wait to serve him. I mean, that's the way I am to Christ, isn't it? Didn't the love of God, didn't His love draw me? Wasn't it His love that He demonstrated at Calvary's cross that drew me to Him? Didn't I respond to that love and say, Lord, I will love You forever. I will cast myself at Your feet. Whatever it is You want me to do, I'll do it. It isn't His domination that drew me. It isn't His coercion that draws me. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And as I understand His great love, I respond to that love. And built into every lady alive, there is a responder. And the older women are to teach the younger women, aren't they, in Titus chapter 2? To what? Amongst other things, to love their husbands. Now, the word love in Titus 2 and the word love in Ephesians 5 are two different words. One is agape, that's Ephesians 5, that's God's love. It's a love of commitment. It's a love that says, here it is, I commit myself, and that's the end of that. And in Titus chapter 2, it's a love, it's phileo, which means a responder. It is the one who responds to her husband's love. And as that female submits in responding to her husband, how did she learn that? How did she learn to submit to her husband? As she submitted to the Lord. That's how she learned it. She's looked to the Lord. She says, how did the Lord love me? And how am I to respond to His love? How am I to esteem Him? How am I to hold Him up? How am I to reverence the Lord? If that's the way I am to do it there, then this is the way I am to do it to my husband, the same way, as it is fitting in the Lord, as it is in the Lord. Because, you see, the reality of Christian marriage is, in fact, a great triangle, is it not? There's the man, and there's the lady, and up here at the top, and absolutely vital to that relationship is the Lord Himself. And as the woman responds to the Lord, she learns how to respond to her husband. As the man learns how the Lord loved him, he learns how to love his wife. Because you see, in reality, when we have problems with the horizontal relationship, it is because we have not understood and there is a problem with the vertical relationship. When I have a problem with my wife, what I need to do is seek to know what I have gone wrong with the Lord. And when I get right with the Lord, I will get right with my wife. I will have the ability to get right with her. And when she has a problem with me, she seeks the Lord. And when she seeks the Lord, we learn that we can become as one. And for 32 years, my wife and I have demonstrated that. Not perfectly, because neither of us are perfect. We're a long ways from it. We both of us understand that. But we both know that when there's sparks here, what we need to do is get in the presence of God. And when we get in the presence of God, those sparks become different kinds of sparks. You see, there can be sparks, and then there can be sparks in the marriage, right? And the one kind of spark is because we're not in touch with the Lord. And when we're in touch with the Lord, there's another kind of spark. And the spark that we want is a spark that comes from being in contact with the Lord Himself. Twice, that famous, wonderful verse is quoted. First in Genesis chapter 2. Leaving your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus Himself quoted it when He was talking to the Pharisees. And they had a very low idea of what marriage is. They could divorce for any reason. Hey, can a man divorce for any cause? Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. What God had joined together. Not who. We're not dealing with who. We're dealing with what. It's the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage was ordained by God to be one woman and one man for life, to complement, to be complete, to be one flesh. It was perfectly demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In submission to His Father, He showed how one flesh, one being, one in essence could live and in harmony do all things. And so God said that when we say divorce, we destroy the institution that God has brought to earth. And then He quotes it here again. It was one who left his father and his mother, who was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He left the heights of heaven's glory. He came to where you and I were. And on Calvary's cross, just before He expired, He said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He left father and mother and gave Himself for us, that He might be our husband, that we might be His bride. And today we are in that espousal period, waiting for the consummation that we might have at any moment when He will come for His bride. He will catch us home to be with Himself, and we will go be ushered into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you and I, as husbands and wives, can demonstrate this oneness of flesh while we are here on this earth, as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate, not only in the church, but in the home, male and female, husband and wife, demonstrating fully and completely the glory of God Himself. Shall we? Father, we thank You this evening for the instruction of Your Word. And as we look into it, we understand how far short we really fall. How little of it we really understand. How little of it we really appreciate and obey. And it challenges our hearts. As a husband, it challenges my heart. As a wife, it should challenge every lady here. Our Father, we would pray that we might learn to put the Lord Jesus Christ in the center of our marriages. That we might put
the Lord Jesus Christ in the center of the church, and together as men and women, as husbands and wives, may we demonstrate both in our marriages and in the church the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. We would ask this in our Savior's name.